Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. This morning, we pick up where we left off in the heart of chapter 3. Now, in this letter, Paul is writing to believers, encouraging their faith and affirming some fundamental doctrinal truths. He begins by reminding us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been adopted as children of God. We have redemption in the blood of Jesus. And we have the good hope that in the fullness of times, He will gather together in one all things in Christ. And all of this is ours because we trusted in Jesus after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It has nothing to do with our ethnic or cultural background. It has nothing to do with our good works. Indeed, such things have nothing to do with the way God forgives sin. And Paul makes the clearest possible statement of this elemental truth when he writes in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And as Gentiles, we were alienated from God and from His chosen people. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and because salvation is ours by grace through faith, in the finished work of Christ, He Himself is our peace. Not only has Jesus resolved the enmity between God and man, He has also abolished the division between Jew and Gentile. So now we're no longer outsiders. We're fellow citizens with all the other believers who comprise the household of God. And together we're being built up into a holy temple where God Himself may dwell in the Spirit. In all of this, Paul points to the New Testament church as that unified body of diverse people that he's describing, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male, female, one in Christ Jesus, walking side by side, at peace with God and each other, being distinguished by what we believe and by how we live as a result of what we believe. Now, last time we met on topic, Paul began chapter 3 casting himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. We looked to the book of Acts and saw how the Jews had unjustly accused Paul, claiming that he was teaching against the Jews and against their laws and against the temple. But in truth, what led to Paul's arrest, trials, and imprisonment in Jerusalem, later in Caesarea, and then in Rome, was fanatical Jewish opposition to Paul's mission to the Gentiles. You see, Paul had obediently preached the gospel and shared his vision that he received from God, his vision of the new and undivided people of God, Jew and Gentile together, that would make up the New Testament church. And now, as he writes this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul was, at that very moment, suffering for those truths that he had expressed. Now, in spite of this, he goes on to write about the grace of God, by which this mystery of Christ had been revealed to him, a truth which had never before been known as it has now been revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You see, the church is a new community. It is God's own great society where diverse groups are reconciled to God and each other, sharing all revealed truth, united as one family under God. In the Christian faith, there are no special truths reserved for a spiritual elite, a special few. Indeed, the mystery that Paul alludes to is simply a truth that would have escaped discovery, except that it has been revealed by God, and so now belongs openly to all of us, to the whole church. And because Paul has shared this revelation with the Ephesian church, his readers, including us, can now share his insight and understand more deeply God's redemptive plan. So what we see here is that the truth of the gospel, with its unifying message, and the gift of ministry that God gave to Paul, both of these things were achieved by the effective outworking of God's power in Paul's life. We're reminded in Philippians 2, verse 13, that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Thus, the will to do what God has set before us is the result of his work in us. Likewise, the inclination to actually do what he has called us to is also a result of his work in us. So once again, there's no room for boasting. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice the humility in Paul's heart that's being expressed here. I mean, clearly he's talking about himself, right? He begins the sentence with a plain and direct reference to me. And it's just as clear that he has strong feelings of unworthiness. So strong that he can only express it by taking a superlative adjective, least, and adding to it a comparative form, literally more least, yielding what we see rendered here as less than the least. So it is that Paul refers to himself as less than the least of all the saints. And honestly, given Paul's important role in the early church and his substantial contribution to the canon of the New Testament, this is a pretty remarkable statement. Now, some suggest that he was deliberately playing on the meaning of his name, for his Roman surname, Paulus, is Latin for little or small. And tradition also adds that he was himself small in stature. Yet in affirming this, he is neither indulging in vain hypocrisy nor groveling in sarcastic self-deprecation. It appears by all the evidence that Paul means it. He is deeply conscious of his own unworthiness, just as he is aware of Christ's overflowing mercy toward him. After all, we need to remember who Paul was before he came to faith in Jesus. He began as a devout Jew, convinced that Jesus was a fraud, and he believed that the growing Christian movement was an existential threat to the Jewish faith. In his mind, Christians were the mortal enemies of the Jews. Not only were they worshiping a false Messiah, their very presence was disruptive to the peace of the province, and he feared that they would bring down the wrath of Rome on Jerusalem. And of course, in the end, in a manner of speaking, he was right. But his fear and ignorance about the Christian faith led Paul to an attitude of persistent hostility. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul admits that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. In Acts 26, verse 10, he refers to many of the saints he shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And he admits, when they were put to death, I, Paul, cast my vote against them. and famously, or perhaps infamously, when a group of friends and colleagues gathered to stone Stephen, who was an early advocate and ultimately a martyr for the Christian faith, it was Paul who could be found holding the cloaks of those who were busy throwing the stones. But as he was traveling to Damascus to arrest and imprison even more Christians, the glorified Jesus confronted him with a question that stopped him in his tracks. Saul, Saul, as he was called then, why are you persecuting me? Here then, it appears that Paul never quite gets over the things that he did before coming to saving faith. Notice, though, he does not allow those things to distract and defeat him on an ongoing basis. Instead, the memory of who he once was and the things he once did stands in stark contrast to who he is and what he's doing now as he writes this letter. And so he uses his own experience as a cautionary tale to others and as motivation for all of us to live our lives in a state of constant gratitude. After all, remembering who we once were before we came to faith will keep us from looking down on sinners who have not yet believed. And it will also keep us from resting on our laurels or making favorable but false comparisons between ourselves and other believers. If we follow Paul's example, we will each regard ourselves as the least of those who have been saved. And as a result, we will be much less inclined to slip into prideful self-importance, even as God uses us to achieve tremendous things in the world. As for Paul's own situation, he explains how remarkable it is that even though he is less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His ministry to the Gentiles was given to him by the grace of God, and of course, grace is unmerited favor. So Paul didn't deserve this ministry, or any ministry for that matter. After all, he was a hater and a murderer. His hands bore the blood of the saints. And like Macbeth, all the water in the ocean couldn't wash that blood from his hands. Of course, that's true for each of us too. Paul didn't actually kill Stephen, right? But he was certainly complicit in the stoning, standing around and holding cloaks. And just because I haven't murdered someone doesn't make me innocent or wash the blood of guilt from my hands. Surely I have hated in my heart some who have hurt me. And Jesus says that's the same as murder. Nevertheless, as Paul himself wrote, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just so, like Paul, this grace was given to each of us, that we should carry the gospel throughout the world, testifying about the things that God has done in us and praising him for the unsearchable riches that are ours by grace through faith in Jesus. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory that God intends for us. But by faith in Jesus, we have been reconciled. Therefore, each of us who have been so reconciled now have a ministry of reconciliation to others. In the law, we would call that a non-delegable duty. In other words, it can't be deferred and it can't be discharged by someone else. It is a personal obligation of each believer that arises in the wake of our salvation. It's not a condition in advance of being saved. But in view of the mercies of God, it is quite simply our reasonable response. After all, once we have discovered the unsearchable riches of Christ, there is no reason or justification for keeping it to ourselves. Now, the word translated here, unsearchable, literally means not to be tracked out. That is, the riches of Christ are too vast to explore, too deep to fathom. There is no end to His grace. There is no limit to His mercy. There is plenty of love and forgiveness to go around. And it was given freely to us with the expectation that we would share it with others. Just recently, I was in conversation with a young believer who asked me why the sin and rebellion in her own past didn't seem to matter to other believers. I marveled at the question because it was powerful evidence of two things. First, it demonstrated to me that she'd seen and felt the depth of her own sin and unworthiness before God. And that is step one in any true conversion. It's the thing that allows us to accept the grace of God and stop trying to earn His affection and forgiveness. Secondly, it revealed that she had been in fellowship with other believers who were living and acting in humility, much as God wants all of us to do. You see, people who have truly plumbed the depth of their own sin are not anxious to condemn others. Once sin has been confessed and forgiven, it is our responsibility as believers to live out our reconciliation. And when we arrive in that place, our past ceases to define us, and instead, it stands as the testimony of God's great love, mercy, and grace. Without it, we're doomed, but with it, we're saved, washed clean, and renewed. And we're saved for a purpose, to know God and to make Him known, and knowing Him, to love Him and love Him in all His ways, to enjoy Him forever, and to love each other with the same measure of love and mercy and grace that He has given to us. Verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, the Greek word for all means all. Thus, to make all see refers to both Jews and Gentiles, saved and unsaved. All. The phrase to make all see comes from a Greek word photizo, which means to shed light on or to illuminate something so that the truths will be clear and obvious. And what He wants to make all see is the fellowship, the stewardship, or the dispensation, as the word has been used, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Boy, does Paul pack a lot of theological truth in one verse. He's called to preach, and thereby to make all see, to direct the attention of the people to the things of God, and if they are willing, to make all see what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Specifically, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, the Greek word translated as fellowship is koinonia, a particularly intimate kind of participation in a joint activity. It speaks to the share that each of us has in the cause of Christ in the world. Now, of course, the mystery that Paul has in mind here has been variously described in the earlier verses, where he explains the unity of Jew and Gentile living together against all odds in the grace of God through common faith in Jesus. And here again, Paul explains that from the beginning of the ages, this truth has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, to my mind, we sort of discussed this last time when Paul referred to it as a truth which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. We acknowledge that this notion is a bit puzzling, since God has always had a place in his plan for the Gentiles. He promised that all families of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. He promised that the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance. He promised that Israel would be given as a light for the Gentiles. And he promised all of those things before Jesus set foot on the earth. So one could argue that this statement from Paul, as the other one, isn't entirely true. But in fairness, to use the language from the previous verse, this truth was never before made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. In other words, the clarity and the entirety of the gospel promises that we treasure had never been known before. The mystery has been hidden in God, waiting to be revealed first to the generation present at the coming of Christ. This, again, as we pointed out last time, is essentially the same thing Paul mentioned in Romans when he described the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. In his covenant with Abraham, God clearly stated his intention to bless the Gentiles, but the means he would use to achieve that result were not revealed. Folks in the Old Testament understood the basic contours of God's plan for the Gentiles, but as we've gone over again and again, they never really quite accepted or acted upon those plans. In fact, as we noted last time, even the early church had some difficulty grasping the true significance of their call to reach the world. Paul himself got the message, but not without a rather dramatic intervention from God. Indeed, as he was recounting his Damascus Road conversion in Acts 26, he told how Jesus sent him to reach the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. To the intent that. In other words, for the intended, deliberate purpose that now, evidently in ways that have not been true before now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, the apostle used the same word to describe God's grace, saying, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the Greek word translated as manifold is polypoikilos, a compound word that combines poly, meaning many or much, with poikilos, meaning variety. But while the word might literally be translated as many and varied, in its most common historical usage in Paul's day, it referred to a variety of colors. Experts tell us the word was used to describe flowers, crowns, embroidered cloth, and woven carpets. Thus, we may infer that the church is intended to be a multiracial and multicultural community, much like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of, shall we say, colorful backgrounds, and no other human community looks quite like it. Furthermore, this insight is something that we as believers are all obliged to share, that the manifold wisdom of God and His plan for the salvation of mankind might be made known by the church. We may naturally and rightly assume that it is our duty as the church to see to it that this good news is made known to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that much is true. But apparently, the message has an even broader audience, a heavenly audience. For it appears that Paul is saying that part of the intended mission of the church is to make God's wisdom known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, Paul made reference to principalities and powers back in chapter 1, verse 21, just to make the point that Christ was far above them all. But here, evidently, we are to think of all these cosmic creatures as spectators observing the divine drama of salvation. Now, scholars admit that our knowledge of these spiritual beings is limited. The Bible doesn't say that much about them. And we must be careful not to go beyond what Scripture teaches. It is clear, however, that they are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Recall from 1 Peter chapter 1 how the apostle explained that the sufferings of Christ and the gospel of our salvation are things which angels desire to look into. And remember that minions of Satan are also among the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. They too need to know that God's manifold wisdom is far above their own, and that He alone knows everything that must take place from the beginning to the end. The manifold wisdom of God is revealed in the adoption and redemption of lost souls in Christ. It's revealed in the grace and mercy of God on all of mankind. Grace and mercy that He has shown to us in Christ. It is further revealed in the unity of the redeemed, Jew and Gentile, by a common faith in Christ. And as we seek God and follow Christ in our lives, it reveals the depth of God's love and faithfulness, the humility of Christ's suffering and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. It amazes angels and causes them to wonder, just as it frustrates demons and proves that they have lost and that their days are numbered. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation 13, verse 8, speaks of the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. A verse that reveals to us that the cross was an essential part of God's plan from the very beginning. From the beginning, it had been God's own purpose to reveal Himself to creation, that we might seek Him and learn of His great love for us. And in the process of seeking God, we might then discover the great chasm between us that has been created by our sin. This may well lead to great despair, as it should. For good deeds do not outweigh bad deeds, and the path to God is blocked for everyone whose heart has been darkened by sin. What's more, we are broken. We simply don't have the capacity to fix ourselves. No, we are sinners, and we need a Savior. And thanks to God, His great love for us, the story doesn't end there. For in Christ, God made a way where there was no way. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. In our sin, we have brokenness. In Christ, we have boldness. In our sin, we have a barrier to real fellowship with God. In Christ, we have access. In our sin, we have uncertainty that leads to fear. In Christ, we have confidence through faith in Him. As one scholar explained, the life and work of Christ and our faith in Him result in an approach to God that is characterized by a freedom and a confidence that would otherwise be impossible. Verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul ends this section by making a request of his readers. He imagines that they must despair over his present imprisonment for many reasons. After all, Paul is a high-profile leader in the early church, and if the Romans will imprison him, it does not bode well for the rest. Moreover, many of those in Ephesus have a personal affection for Paul. Many are his spiritual children. And for those, they must ache to think of the restraints placed on Paul and his ministry. They must fear the final disposition of Roman justice and what will become of this important leader, and what may become of this fledgling church if Paul should be killed for his obedience to Christ. So he encourages them with these words, asking that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's suffering for them, which is to say, on their behalf. And he believes that his suffering is ultimately going to be for the glory of all believers. Thus, God once again turns the wisdom of the world on its head by giving freedom to the prisoner while he is still bound in chains, just as he turned the shame of the cross into the glory of Christ. So then, whatever is oppressing you in your life, take heart. Things are not always as they seem. And when you are a child of God, things are quite frequently not what they seem to be at all. We are children of the eternal King, who rose to the throne by laying down his life. So it makes sense that we would start living like the King that we serve and be prepared to lay down our own lives for his glory. After all, every bit of this suffering is more than worthwhile, since through it, the gospel's being proclaimed. And because of the way that it demonstrates our faith, the mystery of Christ being worked out is being worked out obviously in the growth of his people and of his church. In conclusion, note that the picture that Paul paints here for us is the picture of a circle of divine communication. For as one writer observed, the good news was passed from God to Paul, and from Paul and others to all of mankind, and from the church on earth back to heaven again to enlighten the cosmic powers. And nothing is more honoring to the gospel or more indicative of its inclusive scope and eternal importance than God's own plan for its universal communication. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus. And we thank you for the humble obedience of those who shared the gospel with us. Just so, thank you for allowing us a part in sharing the truth of the gospel with all of your creation, on earth and in the heavenly places. We are truly humbled that you would include us in this holy task, and truly grateful that you can turn our past shame into our present testimony. If we should suffer as a result of our efforts to do your will, Lord, please give us the strength and the courage to endure it with all joy, knowing that you can use it for your glory. Help us to embrace the effective working of your power in our lives, and yet to be ever conscious of our own personal unworthiness. Thank you, Lord, for all you are and have done. We pray that as a church, we might be united in Christ despite all of the things that would otherwise separate us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.